If you would, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, if you have not done so already. Mark chapter 6, we're going to pick it up today in verse 45. Title of the message today is Under His Feet. And can I get you to stand with me one more time as we pray for our message today? Father, on this weekend, that we remember those who have lost their lives and given their lives to secure our physical freedom. Lord, we right now want to consider and just are so thankful for your Son who came to this earth and made a way as he died upon the cross to secure our spiritual freedom, to make a way for us to be able to know you and live in relationship with you. By grace, we've been saved. And we thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for your word and how it works and transforms lives. And we pray this morning that you would use it to that end, that you would just meet us today here in this place in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Question for you this morning as we begin. How flexible are you? I'm not talking about limber, as in your physical flexibility. I don't care if you can do the splits or not. Although I will mention that my son, Aaron, our junior high pastor, when he was a kid, he could take his foot, and this is like elementary school. I mean, it wasn't like little baby, but he could take his foot and put his big toe in his mouth. Now, why you would want to do that, I have no idea. That's a subject for another time. But he would often do that. You know, he would put his foot in his mouth, and he was very, very flexible. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how do you respond when your plan gets interrupted? You know, that used to drive me crazy. In fact, when I was first hired as a youth pastor here many, many moons ago, Gaylord Tohill, the assistant pastor at that time, every single Christmas he would give us a gift, and the gift was a day planner. Remember those? You know, the little weekly planner, you'd write out your day in it, and every single year, that's what we would get from Gaylord for Christmas. And you know what? I became a day planner kind of guy, but it didn't take long for me to learn that ministry and really life in general often can't be kept in a day planner because things change. Life gets interrupted. And although being organized is a good thing, what Pastor Chuck Smith always says, blessed are the flexible because they will not be broken, is also a very good thing. And here in Mark chapter 6, Jesus has, where we see an example of this in Jesus' life, where he has quite a day. We looked at it, the start of it, a couple of weeks ago. But it starts with him hearing the news that his cousin and ministry partner, John the Baptist, has been beheaded by Herod. Matthew's gospel tells us at that particular time that Jesus, hearing that news, wanted to retreat. He wanted to get away by himself. But at the same time, the disciples are coming back from their missions trip, and Jesus has to go and pick them up at the airport. Not really, but, you know, he does have to spend time with them. He needs to meet them, and he needs to be excited about their trip and what God has done. And so he meets up with his disciples, and he's going to take them all away with him for a little time alone. And so they get into a boat. But as we noted in our last study, the crowd follows. They run around the side of the lake. And so when Jesus and his disciples get to the other side, there's 10 to 15,000 people. Matthew's gospel tells us in Mark's gospel that there was 5,000 men, which you add women and children. It could have been somewhere upwards of 10 to 15,000 people who were there. And that's a crazy day. I mean, you talk about a wild day. It's a day that was filled with extreme emotions and extreme demands. There was intense sorrow as he hears about the news of the death of John the Baptist, but then there was also immeasurable joy as his disciples are back and they're rejoicing in everything that God has done. But there's also the insensitive interruptions. He sought rest and instead he got people. And then there's this immense pressure that everyone was wanting a piece of him. Everyone was wanting something from him. And what we see in Jesus is that Jesus doesn't break, but he bends. And we saw in our study last time, as he looks at the crowd that the disciples wanted to send away, Jesus sees them with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And we noted that he multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fish and he feeds the crowd. He fed them until they were glutted. I mean, they were just stuffed. And there was enough food that went untouched that his disciples, each one of them, could gather a basket for themselves. Now, after that, you would expect Jesus to retire for the day, to kind of tell everybody, hey, God bless you. This has been a lot of fun, but, you know, it's time for me to go and get some rest. You would think that he would have given it to his disciples to dismiss the crowd and him kind of, you know, guys, I'm out of here. I need some rest. But that's not what Jesus does. We pick it up in verse 45. It says, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him. Note that. That means that he's coming after them to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And I highlight that last phrase because, to be honest with you, I don't like this at all. You see, after a long day of ministry, I want to rest. I want to eat. I want some lunch. I don't want to be the one to lock up the building. I don't want to make sure that everybody is taken care of. That's me. But Jesus, he's the perfect shepherd. I'm not, okay? I remind you of that again, okay? I am not, but he is. He is the perfect shepherd, and that's what he does. And so Jesus here takes his disciples, puts them into a boat. He's sending them across the sea. The text tells us that he made them go, which means that there was a little bit of reluctancy on their part. They're probably thinking like, no, we want to stay here with you. We should help you. And he's like, no, guys, get into the boat. Now, remember, the crowd is glutted. They're too stuffed to probably follow him again on foot. Plus, it's getting late. So Jesus sends his disciples away, sends the multitude away, and he goes and finds a Hilton spa and goes for some R&R, little relaxation, finally some alone time. Or he goes home and takes a nap. No, that's not what it says. Notice verse 46, it says, and when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. Jesus, you're killing me here, okay? You see, most of us who are involved in ministry, we usually pray. We're good about praying before the ministry happens. Our pastoral staff meets every Sunday morning at 7:30 in the family room, and we pray for the services. You are welcome to join us. There are sometimes people that come and join us, and we, you know, pray. And we're good about praying before the ministry happens. Jesus here, he prays after, which is a really smart thing to do. And listen, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you're a home group leader, a men's group leader, women's group leader, dad giving family devotions, hey, it's great that you pray beforehand, but I want to encourage you to pray. Use the example here of Jesus in praying afterwards. Sometimes that can be even more important, praying that Lord, let your word sink in. Lord, bind the hand of the enemy from coming against your people. Lord, let your word today in the hearts of these little kids or my kids or our congregation, let it find good soil. And so Jesus goes up into the mountain and after this long day of ministry, and he spends some time in prayer. And what happens next is absolutely amazing. We pick it up in verse 47. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And he was alone on the land, and then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. And when he had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran through the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick wherever they heard that he was. Another interruption? That's not the way that Jesus sees it. He sees it as another opportunity. More crowds. The day just keeps on going. Verse 56 says, whenever he entered into the villages and cities or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Remember the story we looked at several weeks ago, the woman with the issue of blood who said to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. Well, it seems like that story has gone. As Jesus had her tell her testimony, that story has spread, and now everybody's thinking the same thing. If I can just touch the hem of his garment. Well, here in the story before us, we are given the famous account of Jesus walking on the water. And I want us to spend the majority of our time in looking at that particular episode here this morning, because there's several lessons for us that we can learn about the storms that we find ourselves in. So if you're taking notes, there's several things I want you to take note of. Number one is I want you to notice that Jesus sent them. Jesus sends the disciples. He made them get into the boat and go to the other side. And as they start their way across the lake, John's gospel tells us that they get about halfway, about 3.5 miles. And at that particular point, crossing the Sea of Galilee, that lake there in Israel, it was about 7 miles. So they're about at the 3.5 mile mark when the wind turns contrary. They've got to take down their sails and they have to begin to row. And they're rowing and they're just going after it, but they're getting nowhere. Verse 48 tells us they're straining at rowing. I mean, they're just pressing. But I want you to note this. The disciples are walking at this particular time in complete obedience to God. They're walking in complete obedience to Jesus. And they end up in a storm. That's not supposed to happen, right? When we're walking in obedience to Jesus, everything is supposed to go smoothly, right? Our life isn't supposed to be filled with storms. I mean, isn't that what the guys on TV always tell us? You know, if we're just walking in obedience and we have enough faith that our lives are going to be blessed, we're going to be happy and healthy and wealthy, no problems, no storms. But you know what? We see the opposite of that throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, we see God's saints. We see people who were walking in obedience, had great faith in God, that always found themselves in the midst of storms. I mean, think about the children of Israel. They're leaving Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. They're in perfect obedience, believing that God is going to take them to this land that he has promised. And no sooner do they get out of Egypt that they find themselves in a very tough position. They find themselves boxed in. They have the Red Sea in front of them, Mount Pirahira on one side, Mount Migdol on the other side, and coming after them is now Pharaoh and the greatest, strongest army on the face of the planet at that time. And they do what we often do. They start complaining. I knew we shouldn't follow Moses. I mean, you know, he just, look what he's done. Look, we're going to die here in the wilderness. That's what they're doing. What have you done, Moses? You've brought us here to die. God leads them into this storm. He leads them into this boxed-in situation, and God will do that at times. He will allow us, he'll even send us at times into circumstances where we are over our heads. And so that's the first thing I want you to note this morning, is that he sent them, and they ended up in a storm. But number two, I want you to notice that Jesus saw them. Verse 48, it says that he saw them. Now, whether that means he was sitting there on top of the mountain at a vantage point where he could look out and see them, maybe on a clear night with the moon full looking out over the Sea of Galilee, whether it means that he could see them in that way or that he saw them in prayer, I don't know. But I do know this. Both, in our case, are true. Because the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. Whoever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. And he is sitting there at that vantage point at the right hand of God the Father, and he sees us. And this is what this means. For those of you who are in a storm today, this is what it means, is that nothing happens to us by surprise. The Bible says that our God never sleeps nor slumbers. So it's not like Jesus wakes up one morning and goes, how did that happen, you know? How did Rob get into that jam, you know? That happens to me. You know, as a pastor, there are many times I'll wake up to a barrage of text. Pastor Rob, call, please. My husband just left me. Or Pastor Rob, our child's in the hospital. Or Pastor Rob, we need some prayer. Please, can you? Yeah, I mean, I'll wake up to that. And a lot of times it will be something that takes me by surprise. But the storms that we run into, the things that come in and interrupt our lives, that seemingly come out of nowhere, that's what it looks like from our vantage point. It never takes Jesus by surprise. So the question is, then why would our loving Savior, our Redeemer, why would he allow us to go through storms? Well, James gives us some insight into that. In James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, that's the key word, that the testing of your faith produces patience. James says, hey, the storms, the trials, they're producing something. They're producing a patience. They're producing a character inside of you. Peter also added to this insight in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, key word there, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Peter tells us that the storms that we go through have a way of bringing about a genuineness to our faith. That it's sort of like gold that gets put in the fire to purify it. And what happens when gold or silver gets put in the fire? All the impurities rise to the surface. And then it gets scraped off and it gets put into the fire again. And that's what happens to us. We get put into the storm. We get put into the fire. And the impurities, the parts of us that need to grow, the weaknesses in our faith, all rise to the surface. And it's all to bring them out and to show us the genuineness of our faith. Paul the Apostle, who was one who had his own storms that he went through, gives us this insight. He prays concerning this thorn in the flesh that he had three times. God, please take it away. Take it away from me. And he gets this message from the Lord, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in your weakness. You see, it's in the storms that we discover the sufficiency of God's grace. And that word sufficiency means that it's more than enough. That his grace sees us through, that his grace enables us to keep on going and to keep on moving. And if you are in a storm today, know this, that it's not by accident. It hasn't taken Jesus by surprise. Sometimes the storms that we come into are a part of our own doing. It's our own sin. It's our own bad decisions. Other times, it's just life. But it never takes Jesus by surprise. And if you're in that storm today, if you are in the storm, know this. He sees you. He is with you in the storm, and he will see you through the storm. And that leads us to point number three. I want you also to notice that he delayed his rescue. Verse 47 tells us that it was evening when he sent the disciples across the lake, which means that it was probably 6 or 7 o'clock at night. But then Matthew's gospel tells us, and Mark says here as well, that Jesus waited until the fourth watch of the night, which is somewhere after 3 a.m., to come to them. So here's what we're talking about. We're talking about a 9-hour gap that goes by. It probably took them a couple of hours at the most, maybe an hour, to sail to the middle of the lake. And then they start rowing and rowing and rowing. And 6, 7, 8 hours are going by as they're there in the midst of the storm. Why did Jesus wait so long? Why didn't he come to their rescue right away? I mean, he sees them. He knows what's going on. He's watching them. Why didn't he just, oh man, my boys need me. Is he being cruel? Does Jesus like to see his kids squirm? No. I can think of a couple of reasons why he might have waited. You see, several of the disciples were seasoned seamen. They were fishermen. And the Sea of Galilee is known for these type of storms. In fact, if you go to Israel, you'll notice that looking out at the mountains there at the Sea of Galilee, there's actually a gap between these two mountains, and it creates this funnel, that this wind tunnel that comes down, and the wind oftentimes out of nowhere will just come over the mountain pass and come down on the water, and the water can become stormy where there's 6, 7, sometimes even 10-foot swells just all of a sudden. And these guys, being seasoned fishermen, they were aware of that. They were used to battling these types of storms. And Jesus perhaps waited until they had exhausted all human effort. And sometimes the Lord will do that with us, especially if you're a fighter. The storm comes and you're like, okay, we're going to buckle down, you know. You're going to pull yourself up by the bootstrap. I'm going to make it through. I'm going to make it through this. And these guys were in a situation that they were completely familiar with, but it was becoming unmanageable. And sometimes the Lord waits until we come to the end of ourselves. It's been said, when a man comes to the end of himself, he comes to the beginning of God. And maybe the Lord was waiting for them to come to that place. Another reason why Jesus might have delayed his rescue was to allow these men to develop their spiritual muscles. You see, God is a smart parent. And we already saw in Mark chapter 4 where they were in a storm there in that chapter. And what do? They panicked. Jesus was with them at that time in the boat, and he was sleeping. Remember their response? I mean, they wake him up, and they're like, Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish? How can you be sleeping? And that's how they interpret. His rest is he doesn't care. And they're panicking, and Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and then he rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith. And so perhaps this time he delayed to let them work through their faith a little bit. You see, I can picture some of the disciples suggesting, let's turn around. This is too hard. We've been rowing forever. Let's just turn around. The wind will be at our backs. We'll put up the sail. We'll be at the shore in no time. And the others are saying, no, no, no. Jesus told us to cross over, so we're crossing over. He wants us on the other side. And verse 48 says that they were straining at rowing. It's like heave. Oh, heave. I mean, they're just going for it. And Jesus perhaps is watching as they're building their spiritual muscles. He sent us. He wants us on the other side. He's going to help us make it through. And we understand that, those of us who are parents, because we do the same thing. I mean, we want our kids to grow. We want them to develop. And so when they fall down, we don't go racing right away to pick them up, because it's like, okay, just, you know, sometimes you have to hold mom back, you know, just hold on. They're going to be okay. There's no blood, you know. But our reaction is we want to do that. And so we let them struggle a little bit, because it's the only way that they're going to grow. It's the only way that they're going to develop their muscles and learn how to walk or swim or whatever it is. And if we are always running to them immediately, they're forever going to be pansies, you know? So we wait. You know, when I was a kid, I was tall for my age. And so I was bigger, or as big as, all the older kids in my neighborhood. And most of the kids in my neighborhood were older. I was like in seventh grade and they were like sophomores and juniors in high school, but I was as big as them. I was as tall as them. And so because of that, I got picked on a lot. And there was this one particular day where me and the guy, Kevin Ross, that was living across the street from me, we squared off in his front yard. And we're kind of standing there like, you know, we're going to go at it. And the neighbors start to gather around, not just the kids, but the adults. Okay, I grew up in Santa Ana. It was a rough place. And so the adults are all gathering around. They're taking bets. You know, I got the big one, you know. I'm not kidding. I mean, they're all gathered around there. And I'm like, okay, do I really want to do this, you know? And my dad comes walking out. And you see, I had been telling my dad, Dad, these kids keep picking on me all the time. And, you know, I just don't understand why. And so my dad comes walking out and he says, I look back at him, he says, you either fight him or you're going to fight me. I'm like, okay. Because see, this is what he told me. You just get one shot in, one good shot. And that's all it's going to take. It'll stop. So, I got my one good shot in, and then Kevin beat me up. But my dad was right. It stopped. No one ever picked on me again after that. And sometimes, you know, that's the way it is. And God, you know, he wants us to grow up. And listen, and I say this out of love, but if the storms are always wiping you out, if you're always ready to throw in the towel and always ready to cut and run, you're always ready to just, oh, I'm just turning the boat around. Listen, you're not learning. You're not learning. You're not growing. And God wants you to learn how to put on the armor of God and to stand and fight in the battle. So we see number three, Jesus came, but he delayed his rescue. And that leads us to number four. Jesus did come to them. And when he did, his timing was right. Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And the storm became an opportunity for them to see his power and his glory over the storm. And here's what they discovered, that the waves that were over their heads were under his feet. Their storm was his sidewalk. It was like one of those people movers at the airport. You know, I love those things. You know, just he comes cruising right out. The storm that was over their heads was under his feet. And that's the way that it always is. The storm that is over your head that didn't take him by surprise. Today, it's under his feet. In fact, notice what he tells them in verse 50. He says to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. They're all freaking out. It's like, hey, be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. I love what Tim Keller says about this, that Jesus prompts his disciples to see the critical factor in their faith is not strength, but it's its object. It's the object of their faith. It's him. But what he says here really intrigues me, and I want you to notice this. I want you to catch this. He doesn't say, it is I, be of good cheer. He says first, be of good cheer. In other words, the exhortation, be of good cheer, comes before the revelation that it was him. And that's often what God does. That's often the way that he works. The application for us in this is this. In Scripture, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, we're told, in everything we are to give thanks and rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, the Lord says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. But here's what we often do. I'll rejoice once I know that the Lord is with me. I'll stop being anxious once I sense his peace. But he says, no. I want you to walk by faith in the promise that I have declared that I will never leave you nor forsake you. I want you to rejoice, and I want you to pray with thanksgiving. And watch how I'm going to reveal myself to you. Watch how my peace comes over you, a peace that surpasses understanding. Because we always want the peace that comes with understanding. We're in the midst of the storm. I don't understand this. I don't get this. What is going on? Lord, show me. And then all of a sudden we get some insight and it's like, oh, okay, now I get it. He says, no. There's something even better than that. And what's better than that is when you find yourself in the midst of the storm, but your focus of your faith is on me and who I am and my faithfulness. The fact, my promise that I've said to you that I will never leave you nor forsake you, and you are focused upon that, that you experience a peace that surpasses understanding. Even when you don't understand what's going on, there's still that sense that my heart's at peace. And notice he says it's a peace that will guard your heart and mind. I love what my friend John Corson says. He says, next time fear and anxiety fill your hearts, don't freak out, faith out. I love that. Don't freak out, faith out. Rejoice and watch how he will reveal himself to you. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us at this time, Peter blurts out, Lord, if that's really you, tell me to get out of the boat and come to you. And I never understood the logic here, because verse 49 tells us that they thought it was a ghost. The word there is phantasma, which we get our English word phantom from. So this, you know, I'm thinking, why couldn't the phantom just say, it's me? Come on, Peter, you know. So I never got Peter's logic, but it's interesting that Mark leaves this part out. What's interesting about that is Mark's gospel is actually Peter's account of the life of Christ. So Peter's kind of telling the story, and so Peter leaves this part out. Was it humility? Hey, don't tell everybody that I was the only disciple that walked on the water. Or was it embarrassment because he didn't walk for very long? I don't know, but it is interesting that it's left out. But there's another lesson here for us. It's a whole other Bible study that we don't have time for. But the one thing we learn about Peter when he gets out of the boat is this. It says that he began to walk. And I don't know if it was 2 steps, 3 steps, 4 steps, 5 steps, 10 steps. We're not sure how far he gets, but it says he was doing well until he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he begins to focus on the wind and the waves. He focuses on the storm. So the lesson for us in this, in the storm, what do we need to do? We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. One last thing we learn from this. The fifth thing is that storms provide an opportunity to see God's glory. Look at verse 51 again. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. This is interesting. Mark tells us that they didn't really get the whole feeding of the 5,000 thing. They didn't get the whole multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. Their heart wasn't right. Their heart wasn't in the right place. But when this happens, it says that they're amazed and they marveled. And Matthew in his gospel in chapter 14, verse 33 adds that then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And I want you to note this. After the storm, they worshiped. And here's what's interesting. It never says in anywhere else in any of the gospel records of these guys collectively worshiping Jesus. Check it out. It doesn't happen after he heals the leper. It doesn't happen after he forgives the woman who's caught in adultery. It doesn't happen after he feeds the 5,000. It doesn't happen after he raises Lazarus from the dead. But when it does happen, when does it happen? It happens when he rescues them. Max Lucado gives this insight. When you recognize God as the creator, you will admire him. When you discover his strength, you will rely on him. But when he saves you, then you will worship him. When he rescues you, you're no longer content to keep him at a distance. And we get that, right? I mean, somebody rescues you from a tragedy, from drowning, you know, out of a burning building. What's your reaction? I mean, you finally get to safety and you throw your arms around that person and you put a death grip upon them. And you're like, just thank you, thank you, thank you. And the word worship, it's a word of intimacy. Proskuneo in the Greek, it means to turn and to kiss. It's to draw near. It's to show affection. And so when does that happen? Hey, when you know that you've been rescued, the natural reaction of that is going to be worship. And they worshiped him. And the more that we understand that we have been rescued, and that's our tendency. When we're in the storm, a lot of times it's after the Lord rescues us, after the storm ends, after he pulls us out, and we finally get on the other side and we're like, shoo, now I understand what was going on. We worship him. But listen, church, we so desperately need to learn to worship him, though, in the storm. When God opened up the Red Sea for Israel, and they marched on through, and they got to the other side, and then they turned and looked around, and here comes Pharaoh's army, and they get in the middle of the Red Sea, and God closes up the waters, and they watch in one moment, the greatest army in the world just decimated by the hand of God. It tells us there that the people of Israel on the other side, they began to worship. Moses writes a song, and they're dancing, and they're worshiping. I mean, it was glorious. But wouldn't it have been better is when they were on the other side looking at the Red Sea and the two mountains, and here comes Pharaoh, if they were like, Lord, you are great and awesome, we know, and they begin to worship. Wouldn't that have been better? Oh, Pastor Rob, that's just too idealistic. No one really does that. Really? Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas find themselves in prison. And prisons in those days, and for those of you who have been to prison, I'm not trying to make light of your experience, but in those days, I mean, the prisons were dark and they were dungy and there were rats crawling around. It wasn't cable TV, you know. It was rough. And in Acts chapter 16, it tells us in the midnight hour, Paul and Silas, what do? They start to worship. They start to sing praise to God, praising God in the midst of the storm, not for the trial, but in the midst of it. And something radical happened as they did. The prison doors miraculously opened. And when the jailer wakes up, seeing that the doors were open, he grabs his sword. He's about ready to kill himself because the jailers in those days, they were held responsible for any prisoner who escaped. And Paul calls out and says, hey, don't kill yourself. We're all still here. In other words, it no longer mattered to Paul and Silas. The objective was no longer to get out of prison. The objective was to enjoy the Lord and give him praise. And they were so caught up in the moment that when the prison doors opened up, they didn't even think about leaving. And neither did any of the other prisoners. I mean, this was a moment, a holy moment, where the presence of God shows up in that prison, and it's just heavy. The glory of God is there, the kabod, it means a weightiness, and they're just in this place, and nobody wants to move because it is just so glorious. And when did it happen? It happened when they worshiped him in the midst of the storm. That's what he wants us to do. But how can I know for sure? You're thinking, you know, I'm in this storm. How can I know for sure that Jesus is going to come through for me? How can I know for sure that he is for me? How can I know for sure that he is really, really with me? Two words, the cross. It's the cross. That's how. You see, in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How can you know? How can you be certain? That in the midst of your storm, that Jesus is going to come to you, that he sees you, that he's going to see you through, that he's going to help you and save you either in the midst of the storm or he's going to take you through the storm, the cross. Because it was there in the greatest storm that any human being has ever witnessed, ever experienced, that Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, went to the cross and paid the price, took the penalty for your sin and my sin. He took the pain. He took the punishment. He endured the wrath of Almighty God upon him. That day for you and for me. And Paul says, since he did that, don't you know? He loved you that much, don't you know? He'll see you through anything. He'll be with you in everything. In fact, Paul goes on to say there in Romans, he gives this list of all these things. What can separate us? Can this? All these difficult things, all these tribulations, all these storms. And he says, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Yet, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. How can you rejoice in the midst of the storm? Because of the cross. Because it's there that Jesus, his love for you, his grace, his heart was on display. And we look back to it today and we remember, yeah, he's with me. He's for me. And as we close our service this morning, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come back out, I think the Lord wants to meet us here this morning. And some of you are in the midst of the storm and you've been complaining. You're in the midst of the storm and you have your eyes on everything else going on around you. But you need to get your eyes on Jesus. And we're going to take a little bit of time to close out our service this morning in worship, to have some immediate application for what we've just studied. And I want to encourage you today, if you're here in the midst of the storm, that you would just lift up your heart and pour out your heart today to him in worship. To declare, you are King and you are God. And you love me and I know that. And you're for me and you're with me. And I just want to declare that today. And as we do this, perhaps you find yourself in a place where you just want to come in humility and surrender and just come and stand or kneel down front here. I want to just give you the freedom to do that. I'm going to ask the guys to bring the lights down. And as you do, I'm going to just have some of our pastors and some of our prayer team people, they're just going to come. And as you're kneeling, they're just going to lay their hand on you and just pray for you. They don't even need to know what's going on, but just to pray for you today that God would just meet you, that you would know that he's with you here in the storm. So let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much that the storms that we go through, that we are currently in, they don't take you by surprise. We thank you, Lord, for the cross. And today, right now, in this moment, Lord, we want to worship you in the storm. We want to declare your glory in the storm. So meet us here. Receive, Lord, our adoration. Receive our worship. We love you, Jesus. Let's bring our hearts to him. And if you want some prayer, just come down, kneel, stand, and just in surrender, in humility. Just, Lord, here I am. Here's my storm. Let's do it. Lord, we rejoice this morning in that truth and that reality that you never let go of us, that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And Lord, we recognize that the strength of our faith is in the object of our faith. It's you, your track record, your faithfulness, your ability to rescue, to save, to see through. And God, I pray this morning for those here that find themselves in the midst of the storm, that find themselves in the midst of a heavy trial, that they would remember today that the waves that seem to be crashing over their head are under your feet, that you have it in control, that you don't let go of us. Lord, we rejoice in that this morning, and help us, Lord, to be a people that is learning how to worship even in the midst of the storm. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.